Well, we've reached a monumental moment in our journey through the scriptures. We're at the end of our overview. And next week, we're going to go back and go through the scriptures, and we're going to begin following certain streams or certain threads that weave their way in and out of the biblical narrative. They say repetition is one way of reinforcing a point, and that's one thing God does with His Word. He repeats messages on certain themes at various points in the Scripture. We want to follow these themes so that we gain an understanding of what are some of the more important ideas that God wants to share with us. Excuse me. But for today, we need to finish up our overview, and we're going to do that by turning to the book of Revelation, the 20th and 21st chapters. Beginning in chapter 20 at verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making all things new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, It is completed. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this. I will be his God. He will be my son, my daughter. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Yes, the time has come. Today we finally reach the end of our overview of the Bible. We've divided the Bible into 26 milestones, and today we deal with numbers 25 and 26, the final judgment and the new creation. These last two milestones are the ultimate bad news, good news story. As we've seen in so many other parts of the Bible, the bad news must come first. And only those willing to face it and deal with it are able to experience the good news. For example, in the creation, nighttime comes before morning, as each day's work ends with the refrain, and there was evening, and there was morning, day one, day two, and so forth. Another example, God confronted Adam with his sin, demanding that he tell him why he was afraid to be in God's presence before he gave him the promise of a seed who would crush the serpent's head. Another example, when God called Jeremiah, he said, I have called you to tear down and destroy, them to build and to plant. Another example, the Jewish religious year began a couple weeks ago with Rosh Hashanah, which is Hebrew for the head day, that is New Year's Day. Their year begins in the autumn of the year and ends with the fullness of summer and the harvest. One final example, the pain and disgrace of the cross had to come before the glory of the resurrection. Do you see the pattern? The pattern is this: before we are ready for the good news, we must be willing to endure the bad news. And we are not ready, we are not capable of receiving the good news until the bad news has totally settled in. The same thing holds true at the end of the story. In the final scenario, judgment precedes the glory of the new creation. The bad news is, there is no other way. The good news is, there is a way to life eternal, and a way to experience that life even today in the present age. With that in mind, let's take a look at our last two milestones, the final judgment and the new creation. As you can see on the cover of the bulletin, up on the top here, where we've illustrated the final judgment, the illustration shows three things that mark the final judgment, just as we heard them discussed in the reading from Revelation chapter 20. The first, you see the empty graves here, three of them side by side, and all three are empty. It's not that one is empty and two are occupied. Two are not empty and one occupied. All three are empty. And that's a reminder to us that resurrection is not just for the righteous. All people will be raised. Even Daniel in the Old Testament spoke of this. And he spoke of two separate destinations, one for the righteous and one for the unrighteous. The question is not, will you live forever? The question is, where will you live? And how will you live? And the answer to that question is, it all depends on when you are willing to face judgment. If we refuse to let God address the sin that is in us now, if we cling to sin instead of clinging to God, then when God comes and sin is destroyed, the sin in us will be destroyed and there will be nothing left. Our sin will destroy us. But if we acknowledge our sin and accept God's remedy of Jesus Christ, we can be free of sin even as we continue to struggle with its temptation. We tend to see judgment as a curse, and so it will be if we keep running from it. But even in this life, we can see that in truth, judgment is a blessing. 3 years ago, I chose to go see Dr. Brown because I had pain in my hip. I was afraid his judgment would be, you're getting old. Because Dr. Cram had told me that about a pain in my arm a while back. Well, Dr. Brown had a different judgment. He judged that there was an infection in my hip, a staph infection, and that I needed to go to the hospital and have surgery and have that infection taken care of. Well, I could have chosen to ignore that judgment. How dare a staph infection come into my body? But instead, I chose to accept his judgment, to realize that I'm not perfect, my body is not perfect, and that in this particular case, I had an infection that could very well be life-threatening. In fact, if I had chosen to ignore Dr. Brown's judgment, I wouldn't be here today. Sue and Lois talked about adventures that they had with Dr. Betts this past week and in the past few weeks. I had a similar adventure with him back in 1998. I didn't think there was anything wrong with my eyes. I was a little upset that I needed eyes for reading, but he told me that was my age. That was 15 years ago. But Dr. Betts saw something in my eye he didn't like. And even though the test that he took showed that there was nothing to worry about, he saw evidence that the optic nerve on my retina was being pressed out of shape. And the reason for that usually is high pressure, or what they call glaucoma. He told me my glaucoma would threaten my vision and that if I wanted to do something about it, I should have laser surgery. Now, laser surgery, they say, is painless. I'd like to know who they are, because it wasn't painless for me. First, Dr. Betts reached in his pocket while he's looking, you know, those machines they had looking in my eye. And out of the corner of my eye, I see his hand go like this. And then just like a magician, all of a sudden his hand is in my eye. And he's putting this thing in my eye, and I'm wondering what it is. Well, it turns out it was a cup that would keep my eyelid from blinking, so I wouldn't get a laser shot through my eyelid. Then he did laser surgery. I'm sitting there, and every now and then I hear a click, and I feel a pinprick. Pretty soon I start associating the click with the pinprick. And every time I hear the click, my reflexes are quicker than the laser. The nurse had to come over and hold my eye like this. And another one had to hold my head into the brace. And the doctor had to keep saying, just relax. I hate it when the doctor says relax. Well, that was okay. I survived that one. 3 years later, he told me the other eye needed the same thing. Now I knew what was coming. And I had a choice. I didn't have to go through this. I could pick another eye doctor who probably wouldn't notice. Would I be willing to accept Dr. Betts's judgment that my eyes were not perfect? And that in order for me to keep my eyesight, I needed to go through surgery that was really not as painful as I'm making it out to be. But at the moment, it seemed that way. If I had not been willing to accept Dr. Betts's judgment on my eyes, I could very well be blind by now, because glaucoma is the number one cause of blindness in people of a mature age. So you can see how in my case, judgment, in two different cases, with my hip and with my eyes, judgment ended up being a blessing to me. Without those judgments, and without the opportunities that the doctors provided, my quality of life would not be as good now as it is. The same is true with judgments concerning my soul. My soul, like my body, is not perfect. Although it hurts my ego to hear the doctor say I have an infection or I have glaucoma, I don't take it that personally. It's not that the doctor hates me that he's saying I have these problems. He's actually trying to help me. So why is it when it comes to problems with the soul, we get so defensive and think that the person who's pointing out our problems to us hates us or is being judgmental or critical? The truth is, if I'm not willing to hear judgments of other people against me, I could continue in acting in ways that hurt other people and alienate other people, and then I could wonder why I have no friends or why life seems so unfair. As the Book of Wisdom, Proverbs, points out, a wise man listens to the truth even when it comes from an enemy, while a fool trusts only in himself. Judgment only destroys us if it's not true, if we refuse to learn from it, or if we choose remedies that are not really helpful. Satan condemns us that we might despair. God judges us that we might know our need and embrace the solution that he always offers. Scripture tells us that wherever God points out a need in us, God himself is the answer to that need. So the first aspect of the final judgment is that it affects everybody. Whether you like it or not, sooner or later, the judgments are going to be made. And our future will depend on what those judgments have to say. The second aspect of the final judgment is illustrated by this open book. It's a reminder to us that we are judged based on our deeds and our actions as recorded in books in heaven. And our salvation depends on whether or not our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, what exactly are those books that Revelation talks about? First of all, there are all the deeds that we do. Pretty simple. They all get written in a ledger. Jesus says, even our careless words will be brought back to us and we'll have to give an explanation for them. So our words are written in these books. And the judgments other people have against us must also be heard. I imagine those books are pretty full. And yet there's another book. And all that book contains is a list of names, like a phone book. If your name is there, well and good. If it's not, well, we have to go back to that other book that has your life story in it. Jesus makes it clear that it's not God so much who condemns us, as it is others who condemn us for the wrongs that we do against them. God is more willing to forgive us than those we wrong in this life. And there is another source of judgment as well. We judge ourselves. Most of us judge ourselves pretty harshly. Those who don't have a tendency to judge other people pretty harshly. And God says the standard we use in judging others is the standard he will use in judging us. Of course, Scripture is the final word, and all will be judged not by what we think is right, but by what is right, which God reveals to us in his word, and which really most of us already have a sense of in our own conscience, most of us. Yet most, if not all of us, will not need such a clear word from God in order to know how the judgment will deal with us. We need only look at the way we deal with others. Some people think that this means that as long as I don't pass judgment on anyone else, God won't pass judgment on me. All I have to do is let everybody be what they want to be, and I can be what I want to be, and everything will be fine. The problem with that is if you look around you, most people who are voicing that idea of tolerance are the most intolerant people I've ever met. Oh, not on the issue that they want tolerance on, but there will be some other issue in their life where their intolerance and sin will make itself known. One way or another, sin makes itself known in us, and sometimes it's clear to everybody except us. Satan knows very well the sin that dwells in us. And he'll have no problem accusing us before God. He accuses the elect before God every day. And most of us probably feel it within us. A sense of shame, a sense of condemnation. Very nebulous. We can't quite pin it down. Someone expressed it this way: I didn't do anything wrong, but I'll never do it again. It's a vague feeling that I'm responsible for something bad. And if I had known, I wouldn't have done it. And if I knew it now, I wouldn't do it again. But I will do it again because it's the way I am. But if someone were to say, why do you feel that way? Well, I don't know. It just is. There is a way to be free from that. Unfortunately, the only way to be free is to take an honest and sober look at the judgment that God has for each of us, knowing that when God judges us, his desire is for grace, But grace can only come to those who acknowledge their need for it. The third thing on this illustration that you see are these flames of fire and this dark shadow with the sickle, which if you turn it upside down and look at it, you might recognize it as death, the Grim Reaper. And this is to remind us that, as Revelation says, death and Hades themselves will be thrown into the lake of fire, and that's the second death. There will be no more death for those who are living at that time. But those who don't pass the judgment will join death and Hades in the lake of fire. Elsewhere in Scripture, it's pictured as a fiery furnace or as eternal punishment. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul adds that those who end up in the lake of fire will be shut out from the presence of the Lord. The interesting thing is not that God is not present with them, because Revelation says that they are there in the very presence of God for all eternity. No, what Paul is saying is that while God acknowledges their presence, they will not be able to acknowledge the presence of God. They will not see God. They will not know God. They will not have any kind of relationship with God. They will be totally alone, even in the midst of a lake that contains millions of others just like them. It is a final and devastating sentence. And deep within us, there is something that knows that that sentence we deserve. Perhaps that's why we react so defensively whenever we hear criticism of any kind. Perhaps that's why, even when people talk about Jesus, they want to focus only on his love and not on his holiness, in spite of the fact that no one says more about the judgment in the Bible than Jesus does. And he doesn't say it won't happen. He says it will. Take, for example, the following story from the book of Acts concerning Paul and the governor Felix. In Acts 24, verse 24, several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla. Felix, who was the governor, and his wife Drusilla, who was Jew. He sent for Paul, and he listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus, as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." This is how many people respond when you begin to get personal about the gospel. When people allow Jesus to speak long enough, as he did in John chapter 6 and John chapter 8, that he begins saying things that people don't want to hear. "Oh, that's enough for now. When it's convenient, I'll call for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, and so he sent for him frequently and talked with him often. But when 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Isn't Felix just like most of us? We toy with Jesus. We listen to him when he says things we want to hear. When he starts getting uncomfortable, we put him back on the shelf. That's enough for now. I'll come back later. Sort of like Herod when he arrested John the Baptist. We're told that he would often go to John's cell and listen to him, and the things that John said disturbed him, and yet he found himself drawn to him somehow. Isn't it interesting that Felix was hoping that Paul, who talks about righteousness and the judgment to come, would actually think of offering a bribe to a federal official? And he kept listening to him in the hopes that he'd catch something that might lead to the offer of a bribe. We do the same with Jesus. We talk to Jesus, we let Jesus talk to us, in the hopes that he'll bribe us into accepting his love by telling us things like, "You don't have to do anything. All you have to do is say, 'Praise the Lord,' and you're taken care of. You don't even have to change your lifestyle. All you have to do is vote for me. It's a bribe. But that's okay. I'm God. I can do that." Somehow Jesus never comes across saying that, and so we keep tuning into him in the hopes that it'll come, or we tune into people who present Jesus that way, never really look at what Jesus himself says. Sooner or later, our time is going to come to an end, as Felix's time as governor came to an end. And just as Felix chose to keep Jesus in prison, we choose to keep Jesus and the Word of God imprisoned in a book that we only open at our convenience and only read until we decide we don't want to read anymore. When Paul was on trial before Felix, Felix listened to him until he started speaking about the judgment. Actually, it's Jesus who speaks about the judgment. He does so that we might appreciate the true nature of sin and the reality of the judgment that is coming in the wrath of God. But because Felix silenced Paul before Paul could speak about these things, Felix cut himself off from the message of hope and life offered in Christ. Without judgment, Jesus' death is just an accident, and his resurrection is a trick designed to attract attention. Only if judgment is real and final does Jesus' death have any meaning, and only if we are willing to face our own judgment with eyes open and a sober mind will we see in Jesus the only life worth living. Yet judgment need not be the last word. In the Bible it's not. We have one more milestone to go. If we would listen to the invitation of Jesus, indeed if we would listen even to the voice of despair within ourselves that we hear in faint echoes that we often don't recognize, we would know that the key to life does not lie within ourselves, despite the lies that this generation is telling us. It's not a matter of searching your heart. It's not a matter of looking within. If you look within, you will find only confusion and selfishness. The key to life rests in the giver of life and the salvation accomplished through Jesus Christ. If we would accept that God's word is true as it judges our hearts, then we can joyfully accept that it is true when it tells us that Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins and has even experienced separation from God on our behalf, and that he offers his righteousness as our new standing before God as we dedicate ourselves to the life that he gives us. The more we realize that we need God's grace, the more powerful that grace will become in our lives. For all who put their trust in Jesus Christ and the grace of God offered through his cross and resurrection, for all who will trust in this, the judgment has already come. We don't need to fear the final judgment because our judgment is past. Can you believe it? According to the Bible, it happened when Jesus suffered and died for us. The future will bring us face to face with Jesus, our Savior, and will enable us to see God himself, a God who will stop at nothing to make us his. As Revelation describes it, it will be a place where God himself will be with us and will be our God. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. So as the bulletin depicts that we have the foundation of a new city, and there are five things that are not allowed in that city and will have no place in that city. First, there will be no chaos or meaninglessness, as illustrated by the waves of the sea. Second, there will be no sin, as represented by blood-stained hands. Third, there will be no tears. Fourth, there will be no burden of pain, neither emotional or physical. And finally, there will be no more death. All things will be made new. But the amazing truth is that for the believer, that new creation has already begun. We have already passed from death to life, and God has already started that new creation in us, though it may seem as hidden as a seed planted below the soil that has not yet sprung through the dirt. But the testimony of Scripture is quite clear. One of the most powerful verses in the whole Bible is Romans chapter 8, verse 1, which speaks to the Christian and says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." How did it do that? By condemning me to death and then placing my sentence on Jesus Christ. The judgment is past for the Christian. The new creation has already come for the Christian. The rest of the world has yet to catch up to us. And again in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes these words, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, not he will become a new creation, not he has a great future in store for him. No, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." The remnants of the old life remain like a corpse that we haven't buried. And it plagues us and it makes us doubt, but we must learn not to listen to it because we are dead to it. It has no power over us anymore. We must not live by what appears to be true or what we perceive to be true. We must allow the Scriptures to re-educate us in what is true. External things no longer matter. As Paul said to the Galatians, all that matters is the new creation. No wonder he counsels us to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Yes, the good news is that if we are willing to face the judgment today, the death of Christ brings us through that judgment, and the resurrection of Christ offers us new life. If we wait until the final judgment, the cross will do us no good, and the resurrection will be to a life of terror. So what do we learn as we look at these two milestones, final judgment and new creation? The same lesson we have heard over and over and over again as we've gone through the 26 milestones of Scripture. The lesson we learn is simply this. With God, the last word is always grace. The only question is, will we let him keep speaking long enough for him to arrive at that word of grace for us? Heavenly Father, help us to trust you enough to hear your judgments against us, knowing that you do not accuse us to make us feel bad, to make us feel guilty, or to make us feel ashamed. You are simply being honest with us, speaking of a danger that will destroy us if we do not pay attention to it, and whose remedy, whose cure, can only be found in one place, the cross of Jesus Christ, and the empty tomb which offers us life. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Amen.